I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5, 6, 7, 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Amen. Please be seated. Preaching in general is very dangerous, because you can only ever preach about things that you don't do yourself. You can only ever teach things that you fail to live up to. Or at least I find that's the case with me. And I think a lot of times preachers should perhaps immediately ask for forgiveness after preaching, because they condemn themselves in everything that they say. And I'm going to do that tonight. I'm going to condemn myself in everything that I'll say tonight. But I'm trying to find a way of understanding the call of a preacher, how to understand what a preacher does. It's not clear to me, because you come up here and you preach against yourself for 20, 30 minutes, and then you sit down. Perhaps you shouldn't look to me as somebody who fulfills the things that he teaches, because I don't. I'll tell you from the beginning that I don't. But perhaps we can look at this as a time in which all of us together, look in the Bible and see what God tells us and tries to learn together. So don't think that I'm up here telling you to do something because I've learned this lesson myself and I put it into practice. That's not true. I don't want to condemn myself in my own preaching, and so I'm going to tell you from the beginning that what I'm going to say, I don't manage to do myself. But if God helps us, and if he grants us grace through the Holy Spirit, we can do it. I want to focus on verse 7, the first three words. Now, in different translations, this is translated differently, but I think this translation that I've read here, the NRSV, is the closest to the original. But Christ emptied himself. There's a theological concept called kenosis. Kenosis, in Romanian, kenoza, kenosis, which means emptying. Other translations say he accounted himself nothing, he humbled himself, etc. If you really want to stick literally to what the Greek text says, it says he emptied himself. So just like you would take a cup and you would pour everything out of the cup and you would empty it, that's what kenosis means. It means emptying. That's what Christ did in the incarnation. He emptied himself. There's nothing left. Everything was emptied. So what I want to talk about today is emptiness, this emptying, this kenosis, this kenoza, that is a calling, I think, for every Christian, because Paul says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ. If Christ emptied himself, then we should empty ourselves. What is this consistent? I like the way Cornilescu translates it, s-a dezbrăcat pe sine. It's like he took off himself. He was utterly, s-a dezbrăcat pe sine sounds like he just took off his clothes, but that's not all that he did. He took out his identity. He took off his, he disrobed himself of himself. He emptied himself. There was nothing left. There was emptiness. And in those conditions, he was able to fulfill his calling as the sacrifice for human beings. This is very interesting. So I want to talk a little bit about emptiness. This is not a sermon that you're going to hear all the time in the Pentecostal church. A more common sermon would be fullness. Don't be full with wine, but be full with the Holy Spirit. There is a lot of talk in the Pentecostal church about fullness. There's not very much talk about emptiness, but fullness and emptiness are both biblical concepts. Just as we're taught to be full of the Holy Spirit, we're also taught to empty ourselves. And to some extent, emptiness is the precondition of fullness. If you're going to be full with the Holy Spirit, you have to first be empty of everything else. And that's why Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. Don't fill yourself with wine, but rather empty yourself of wine and of everything else and allow yourself to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to talk about emptiness as a precondition for fullness, as something that comes before. First, you have to be empty, and then you can be full. And I want to address this issue by looking at three different examples. Just like Brother Druhora said, a preacher always looks for three examples. There's something about the number three. It sounds good. When you give three examples, when you give three arguments, it sounds good. It feels good. So I'm going to try to give three examples to illustrate my point about emptiness. Even God comes in threes, right? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If there was just the Father and the Son, there would be something missing. There's the Father who's invisible, there's the Son who's visible, but the Holy Spirit is missing. There's nothing inside me. There has to be something inside me too, so that there's a fullness. The Holy Spirit inside me, Christ outside of me, next to me, and the Father invisible, who's behind everything and who creates everything. There has to be this fullness, and this is my point about threes. Everything comes in threes. I'm going to give an example now of threes. Let's read from Luke chapter 3. The first few verses, an example of emptiness in John the Baptist. John the Baptist as empty. Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip ruler of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, etc. I want to focus on this phrase here. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. You don't notice it in your everyday life, but the world that we live in, the world that we spend every day in, is very unnatural. Everything about this building is unnatural. This microphone is not natural. This glass is not natural. The benches, the chairs, the carpet, the things on the wall, all of this is artificial. All of this, somebody took some raw materials together and put it together and constructed a temple so that they could have a place to worship. And so much of our lives is surrounded by artificial reality that's constructed so as to make our lives comfortable. My apartment in Pasadena, again, entirely artificial. You don't realize this, however, until you go into nature, where man's hand has not touched anything, and then you realize what the world is actually like. You don't realize how comfortable your life in the city is, for example, until you go to the countryside in Romania, and there are flies everywhere, and you can't get rid of them, and it smells bad, and there are wild animals, you know, foxes, birds, lizards, snakes. You have to escape the artificial world of human beings and go into nature in order to find how things really are. You have to leave everything that's familiar, forget about all that, and go into the wilderness and see the way things actually are, to see things clearly. Because here we see things under the illusion of our everyday life. I get up in the morning, I go to work, I come home, I talk to people, I watch sports on TV, I read a book, I'm on Facebook, whatever. You think that that's the real world, but it's actually not the real world. These are all just illusions that we live in the day-to-day life. In order to see the real world, you have to go into the wilderness. And that's what John the Baptist did. He left the city, and he left everybody that he knew. He left his family, his friends, whoever he might have known, and he goes into the wilderness where there's nothing. You all live in California. I'm from Arizona. Arizona is a bit wilder than California. In Arizona, in the desert, really there's nothing. There is a lot, of natural wildlife and cacti and flowers and rocks and so on. But you go out there and you feel like there's nothing. There's nothing to make you feel comfortable. If you go hiking in the mountains in Arizona, it's hot, the terrain is rough, there's nowhere comfortable for you to sit down. There's nothing edible in the, you know, in the immediate area. There's no running water for you to drink. It's emptiness. It's just wilderness, and you're just confronted with the raw facts of nature. And when you leave society and you spend a lot of time in silence and wilderness, you're confronted with your own thoughts. That's why they say a lot of young people are constantly listening to music with their headphones on or talking to other people because they don't like to be left by themselves to confront themselves and to listen to their own thoughts and to see what's on the inside of them. If you want to know the truth, you have to back away into the wilderness. This is the lesson of John the Baptist. If you want the word of God to come to you, you have to withdraw into the wilderness. John the Baptist did this. Now, from the very beginning, there's always been a conflict between people who love God and society or culture. It's always been difficult for a person who loves God to live in close company with people who do not love God. And that's because people who don't love God very often are not satisfied to, you know, not love God for themselves. They also want you not to love God. It's not enough for them that they sin. They want you to sin also. Or at least if you don't sin, at the very least what you can say is that it's perfectly okay what they're doing. That's what people want. People who don't love God want to pull you away from God. And that's why it's always difficult for people who love God to live in the company of sinners. And historically throughout Christianity, this has manifested itself in a lot of different ways. Of course, there is the famous example of the Reformation, where various persons all throughout Europe became dissatisfied with the corruption in the Catholic Church, and they decided, no, we're not going to stay here anymore, we're going to leave. And before the Reformation, there were always sort of revival movements. Monasticism is an example of a revival movement. The earliest people who became monks realized that in the city where everybody was a Christian now, they couldn't move forward, they couldn't advance spiritually, and so they retreated into the desert. And this is probably what John the Baptist did, I think. He realized that the temple system was corrupt. Jews in that time were not fulfilling the word of God. He knew that there was the promise of a coming Messiah, and he felt that he couldn't stay there any longer, so he retreats into the desert, and that's where God speaks to him. What can we do? Should we form a monastic community in the Arizona desert or out there by, you know, desert hot springs out there somewhere in Cathedral City, in the wilderness out there? Should we go and form a community so that we can live and live together and be the people of God? I don't think that's the calling for us. I think rather you have to withdraw into the wilderness, but this has to happen at the level of your mind. You have to withdraw from everything that society tells you. You have to pull back. If society tells you that it's perfectly okay to live your life seeking your own pleasure and trying to live life to the fullest and be happy all the time and, you know, get the most bang for your buck, if that's what society tells you, you should withdraw from that. You have to cut back on everything. You have to withdraw from everything that you think that you've learned, everything that you think that you know, so that God can tell you the truth. It has to become a wilderness in your mind. There has to be nothing left in order for the right thing to come in. All of us have grown up. We've been taught at school. We've been taught by our friends. We've been taught by the culture at large. We've been taught by our parents. We've been taught by people teaching at church. Some of the teachings might be good. Some of the teachings might not be so good. There comes a time when you get tired of it all. There comes a time where you don't know what to think anymore. And what you do at that point is like John the Baptist, you withdraw into the wilderness. But you don't withdraw into the wilderness literally, at least not necessarily. What you do is you put everything on hold and you say, I'm not going anywhere until I learn the truth. You set aside everything that you think you know and you confront God and you wrestle with God and you say, God, show me what the truth is. And when you have this struggle, and when you struggle and fight with God, and wrestle with God, then the word of God will come to you in the wilderness. While you're in the city, when all your thoughts are rushing through your head, when your opinions and your beliefs and everything that you have, some things come to you. It might be the word of God, it might not be, who knows? You have to withdraw into the wilderness. You have to forget all of that behind, and you have to have a kind of emptiness, an interior emptiness, so that God can speak to you. You have to set aside your will, You have to set aside your interests. You have to set aside your passions. You have to set aside your desires, which might not be good. You have to put everything on hold. You have to bracket everything and say, okay, what does God want from me? What is your word, God? Speak to me. Just like you spoke to John the Baptist in the wilderness, I want to withdraw from everything that's keeping me tied down in the world, everything that every attachment that I have, and I want you to speak to me. I want you to tell me what is the truth. What should I do? What path do you want me to take? Like Andrew was saying, we pray that God show us the path to take and that he give us the strength and the courage to do it. But in order to do that, we have to first be empty. If I think that I want to do this or that, then God might tell me, no, none of that is good. What you should do is this instead. And then it'll be hard for me because my heart is attached to this other thing. It might be, well, I really want to do this. This must not be God talking to me because why would God contradict my desires? Actually, maybe God is, you know, maybe I feel this way because God wants me in this direction. You have to empty yourself. You have to set aside every interest and every desire and every attachment, and you have to say, okay, God, talk to me. What is the truth? Go into the wilderness like John the Baptist and ask that God direct you and show you what you have to do. Now, that's extremely difficult because we all have various interests and desires and attachments, and it's hard to set that aside. It's very, very hard to set aside your attachments and to say, okay, God, maybe you don't want me to do this. What do you want me to do? Because it's possible that you're right. Maybe the thing that you want is what God wants. That's not excluded. But you won't know until you withdraw into the wilderness and you set everything aside and you ask God to speak to you, like John the Baptist. And what's interesting is that the word came to John the Baptist while he was in the wilderness, and then he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is what's interesting. God's word, when it comes to you, is never without repentance. God will always tell you to repent, and if God calls you to speak to other people, you will always have to tell them to repent also. You don't do any good to a person if you omit to mention the fact that they should repent. You don't do them any favors. Actually, you're harming them because every person has to repent. There's a constant imperative hanging over everyone's head to repent of their sins. And most people put off repentance until it's too late. I don't want to repent now because I want to, enjoy my college years while I get the chance. I want to have fun before I hit 30 years old and I'm old. I want to advance in my company, and I have to be willing to bend the rules a little bit and to, play the part until I get to the top, and then I can repent. No. You have to repent now. Amen. Every person has to repent right now of every sin. And if you don't repent right now, just like this could have been the last chance that you had to praise God, this could be the last chance that you have to repent of your sins. God forbid that you miss your last chance. Everybody has the obligation to repent now. And so when you go into the wilderness, when you set aside every attachment of yours, when you utterly empty yourself of all things that are keeping you attached and interested, and you listen and you prepare a space for God to speak to you, he will speak to you, but he will also tell you to repent. And if God's calling for you is to talk to other people, to preach to other people, to be an evangelist, to be a teacher, whatever it might be, you also have to teach them to repent. So this is one example of emptiness, an emptiness of the sort of John the Baptist. In order to be like John the Baptist, in order to be a messenger and to be like Christ said of John the Baptist, that he was the greatest man born of woman, greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than Isaiah, greater than all the prophets, greater than everybody was John the Baptist. And that's because he went into the wilderness, he set aside every attachment, he said, God, you tell me what the truth is and you tell me what to do. And then he did it. And he told the truth, and he told people to repent of their sins, even when it cost him his life. And that's what makes John the Baptist great. But if you do the same thing, you'll be greater than John the Baptist. Because Christ says the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist died before the resurrection of Christ, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, before the kingdom of heaven really, came onto earth. You can be greater than John the Baptist if you do all the same things because you have the Holy Spirit. He did not have the Holy Spirit in the same way that Christians do. And you can be greater than John the Baptist, but in order to do this, in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to do his will, you have to first empty yourself of everything else that gets in the way. I'll give you an example. Imagine you go to the kitchen, and suppose you have a filter put on your sink so that you can drink the water from the sink, okay? And you open the, you turn the, what's the term? The faucet. Yeah, I forget how to speak English. It's my native language. You turn the faucet, and nothing comes out. What good is it? Why did nothing come out? Because the faucet is clogged, because it's not empty. In order for water to come through the faucet to satisfy your thirst, it has to be empty. It's only useful because it's empty. If you had a faucet that was solid silver and it was completely, you know, solid, it didn't have a hollow point in the a hollow center, it would be good for nothing. That you would just throw that away. That's a crowbar, that's not a faucet. It has to be empty so that water can come through it. You have to be empty of personal interests and personal opinions and everything else so that the Holy Spirit can flow out of your heart in like a river of living water. You have to be empty for that to happen. If you're full with all sorts of other stuff, whether it be sins or personal interests, fears, whatever it might be, the Holy Spirit, it's like a clogged faucet. It's like a clogged drain or a clogged pipe. You have to empty it first. Let me give you another example of emptiness, and I'll have to move quickly. John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I think these are the most incredible words, the most incredible teaching in the New Testament, and it comes out of the mouth, not of Mary, excuse me, not of Paul, not of Peter, not of John, but of Mary. Do whatever he tells you. Five words. The most simple teaching in all of the New Testament. Do whatever Christ tells you. These people who were getting married invited Jesus and his disciples and his family to their wedding. And that's a very good idea. That's an example that we should follow. Anytime we have some sort of event, any kind of undertaking in our lives, we should invite Jesus and his apostles with us. How do we do that? Well, I listen to what Jesus says. I listen to what his apostles teach me. I hear, for instance, Paul say that I should consider other persons' interests more important than my own. I consider what Peter says, that I should bring all my cares before God. I consider what Jesus says. I take all these things into consideration, and then I act, and then I do what I've proposed to have undertaken. And in that way, I invite Jesus and his apostles into my undertaking, into my activities. It's like I'm inviting them to my wedding. And you can also invite them into your wedding, of course, through the fact that you pray together with your wife and so on. These persons did a very good thing. They invited Christ to their wedding. And it's amazing because they got like a special deal. Not only did they have this special person, Jesus and his disciples, the celebrity teacher, came to their wedding in Cana of Galilee, but they also got a very good teaching from one of Jesus' disciples, from his mom. Do whatever he tells you. This is the most amazing thing because effectively what she's asking is that you renounce your will, renounce any interest that you might have, renounce any purpose that you might have for yourself, renounce any proposals that you might have made for yourself, and do whatever Jesus tells you. In order for you to do whatever Jesus tells you, you have to empty yourself. You have to be empty. Let's suppose I have a really strong desire to make a lot of money. I don't know where it came from. Maybe my dad was like that. Maybe it's the culture that teaches me to be this way. But I really want to make a lot of money. And then Jesus says that it's harder for a camel, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Uh-oh. Now I have a problem, because I really want to be rich, but Jesus tells me that it's easier to stick this gigantic animal, a camel, through the eye of a needle, which is about that big, than it is for a rich person to go to heaven. Unless I empty myself of my desire to make a lot of money, I'll be lost. And we know an example in Scripture of a person who could not empty himself, at least it seems, could not empty himself of this desire, the rich young ruler. Christ says, "Sell everything you have, and then come and follow me." But he went sad. Why did he go sad? Because he wasn't empty, because he had this one desire in his heart, this desire after money, after mammon. And Christ says that you cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot serve both God and money. If you want to be a follower of Christ, I understand from all this, you have to empty yourself of the desire to make a lot of money. You have to empty yourself of the desire to live a comfortable material life, and you have to renounce any expectation that things will go easily for you in this world. That doesn't mean that things will go hard, because God takes care of his people. God took care of the Israelites when they were leaving Egypt. He provided meat for them. He provided manna from heaven. He takes care of his people. But what God doesn't like is when we don't trust in him and instead, you know, decide, I want to make a lot of money. I have to do this all. This depends on me. God doesn't like that. What he wants is for us to renounce this desire to make a lot of money, renounce this expectation, this sense of entitlement, I deserve to have a comfortable life, and instead to trust in him. This is another difficult part of emptiness. Emptiness means that you don't expect that things will go well for you. This is very difficult to hear. I struggle with this. Emptiness means that you don't expect that things will go well for you. You don't have the expectation that you will coast through life without any problem, without any sort of trouble. Emptiness means you're willing to accept things as they are. If they're good, great. If they're bad, that's what God has willed. It means having no expectation that things go well for you. That doesn't mean that you can't have a desire that things go well for you. I'll give you an example, the difference between expectation and desire. This example won't translate well into Romanian, so I'll come up with two examples. My desire is that my favorite football team, the Seattle Seahawks, win the Super Bowl. But I don't have any expectation that they're going to win the Super Bowl. Right? You understand the difference. I want this to happen, but I don't expect that it'll happen. I'm not waiting for it to happen. You can expect, or you can desire, right? You can desire, for instance, that your children will love God and will behave themselves and will be good. Or when you first fall in love with a person, for example, you expect that, man, we're never going to fight. Look at how well we get along. Everything is great. This is fantastic. I've never met another person who understands me. That's the expectation. And then you hit reality, because actually that's just a human being, and you're just a human being. She will make you mad. You will make her mad. There will be fights. You cannot have the expectation that the other person will never let you down. You can desire that. I don't want the other person to let me down, but I can't expect that they won't do that. I can desire that my favorite sports team do well, but of course I can't expect that. We can desire that things go well for us. It's normal. It's perfectly human to want that things go well for you. That's okay. Nobody is saying you can't do that. But emptiness means that you don't expect that. Because we see in the Bible, in a thousand different examples in the Bible, that people who love God with all of their hearts nevertheless suffer. Nevertheless, they go through difficult times. It's hard for them. Job is the paradigmatic example, but you can read the Bible from Genesis until the very end, and you won't find one righteous person who loves the Lord and who doesn't suffer. On the contrary, if you read Psalm 73, it seems as if the people who love the Lord are the ones who suffer the most. Do you want to know why so many people who are born in Christian families, who are raised in the church, later become atheists in life? Because they expected that because they were Christians and because they went to church, things would go great for them. And then when the truth hits them, when they discover that actually it's not like that, they get mad at God. They say that God hasn't lived up to his promises. And so they become atheists. They reject God. But God has never made a promise that it will go well for us in the short term. God has never made a promise that you will coast through life and everything will be easy for you. God never promised anything like that. On the contrary, we have every reason to think that if you love God and you live in the world, you will suffer. The apostles themselves say, it is through many trials that we have to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so emptiness means emptying yourself of the expectation that things will be easy, that things will go nicely, that things will happen exactly as you want. And I will give one final example because time is short. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we have experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Amen. Sometimes you hear people say that God will not give you more than you can handle, but that's not true. That's not true. Anybody who has ever suffered the loss of a loved one, who's had a child who is sick, or a child who wanders off into the world, anybody who's ever unexpectedly been stricken with cancer or any other sort of disease, you know that it's not true. God doesn't give you more. All of those things are things more than you can handle. If you've ever seen a mother crying because her son lives in sin, you know that that's more than she can handle. If you've ever seen parents looking at their sick children, you know that that's more than they can handle. It's not true that God doesn't give us more than we can handle. And that's what Paul says. He says here, he says, we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. He wanted to die. That's what that means. He was so crushed, he wanted to die. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death so that we would not rely on ourselves. If you take this teaching seriously, God will never give you anything more than you can handle. That means that you have to rely on yourself, because whatever comes your way, you can handle it. But Paul says, we do not rely on ourselves. Precisely because I can't handle it, I have to rely on God. God doesn't give us things greater than he can handle. But he does give us things, sometimes, greater than we can handle. Why? So that we can depend on him. So that I empty myself of any pride that I have, that I can do this, this is up to me. So that I empty myself of any sense of my own value and worth, grounded in myself, and I say, no, only through God can I take care of this. I have to empty myself entirely of my expectations that things will go well. I have to empty myself of my exaggerated conception of myself, my sense that I'm strong, that I can handle it, that I can go through anything, that I'm tough. You have to cast all of that outside of you. You have to be empty so that you can trust only on God. This, I think, is the lesson that the Bible teaches us. This is, I think, what faith means. Of course, there are many senses of the word faith. Faith means the things that we believe, you know, the various doctrines that the Christian church teaches about the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement, etc. There's also faith in the sense of trust, like I trust in you, you're going to do good. Faith, I think, in its deepest sense, is a kind of emptiness. You look inside yourself and you see nothing, and so you have to trust God. You look inside yourself and you see that there's nothing inside of you. You don't have any righteousness to claim for yourself. You don't have any wisdom to claim for yourself. You don't have any talents that are worth being proud about. There's seemingly nothing inside of you, and only then can you trust in God. Once you're entirely empty, then you can trust in God, and then he can fill you with the Holy Spirit, and then he can do something with you. But so long as you're full of yourself and not full of God, it seems to me difficult for God to accomplish much with a person like that. Not because it's impossible for God to do it, but typically what happens is God has to humble persons like that. You have to be humbled, you have to empty yourself, and then God can use you. Then you can be a conduit through which God can work. Only when you're empty of yourself. I don't think that my message was very exciting. I don't know that it was very uplifting either. I don't think it's in the general spirit of the messages that are preached at the church. But this is the lesson that I'm learning slowly every day in my own life, is that you have to be empty so that God can work through you. You have to empty yourself of pride. You have to empty yourself of expectations that things are going to be easy. You have to be willing to accept whatever it is that God gives you, to do whatever it is that Christ tells you, to withdraw into the wilderness, so to speak, so that you can hear the word of God. And then you can go out again, and then you can do what God asks of you. God help us. Amen.